You could only keep him sleeping so long, huh, Linda? Well, we're in chapter 7 of Daniel again today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 28. And I've titled the message, Saints of the Most High. And much of this chapter is about the Antichrist, the influence of the Antichrist in the end times, and the response of the saints. But the saints of the Most High, first of all, God hands the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, over to the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus hands it over to the saints of the Most High, and we rule with Christ throughout eternity. Now, I've mentioned at first service, I mentioned that it's important for us to be faithful in our walk with the Lord. And sometimes people say, well, you know, it's been so long, the Lord hasn't returned, and when's he going to come, and blah, blah, blah. And then you get weary in the faith, and maybe you slip back and this or that. But it's important to be faithful to the Lord, because we know from the scriptures that heaven, the eternal kingdom, will be a kingdom of shared responsibility, where we will reign with Christ. We'll be given responsibility. We'll be given levels of responsibility according to our levels of obedience to him here on earth. And with that said, we see some of these prophecies, and we see these remarkable predictions of the prophet Daniel that deal with the events on earth just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. And I want to emphasize that in these studies, our part is not to prophesy necessarily, but to interpret what the prophecy means and what it means to us today. And we can make no certain timetable of events. There are, even though there's many signs in our day that make us feel like the events of Daniel 7 and the end of the times of the Gentiles, as it's called in the scriptures, it seems like some of those things may occur in our lifetime. We have to recognize that no one can predict with exactness as to the time that these events take place. Even the Lord Jesus, when his disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, is this the time when you're going to set up the kingdom of God? Jesus said, the times and the dates are not for us to know. Only my Father, who art in heaven, knows the schedule, the time of these events. And I want to say that after the first service, we were standing out there on the patio talking, and I made mention of the fact, dealing with the Antichrist, someone said that there's more than one Antichrist, and that is a true statement. There is the Antichrist, who is the beast that we see here in Daniel 7 that rises up out of the sea with the 11th horn, so to speak. But anyone who stands against Christ is an Antichrist. Anyone who stands against the kingdom of God is an Antichrist. But when the Antichrist finally raises his ugly head, we find out from the scriptures that during the Great Tribulation period, which is a seven-year period of time, that the first 3.5 years that the Antichrist brings the world together in unity, and everyone lives in a peaceful state. The whole world lives in a peaceful state. And since the church will be raptured up at the beginning of that time, those that are left, the unbelievers who still belong to the church with a capital C, will come together in one big ecumenical body. And they'll be serving, doing what they do, you know, taking care of the sick and the poor and things like that, but without Christ, much like they're doing today. Now, at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist turns mean and he turns ugly, and he demands that everyone worship him. And so at that point, he goes after believers, he goes after those who refuse to worship him, and he annihilates them, or attempts to. Now, question comes up then, who is the Antichrist? And in our time, who's the Antichrist? If Jesus would return today, who would be the Antichrist? You don't have to say anything. Everybody thinks they know anyway, or you figure it out. This is who it would be. But I want to tell you something. Every generation has the Antichrist figured out. And in our lifetimes, you know, before my lifetime, but when Adolf Hitler was trying to take over the world, Christians said he's the Antichrist. And later on, when different people rose to power, they said he's the Antichrist. I remember in the 80s, people said Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because he was such a smooth operator, and he could bring everybody together. And then it was Bill Clinton, and then it was Barack Obama who more or less proclaimed himself the second coming of the Messiah. People said, well, he's the Antichrist. But you know what? We don't know. You know why? Because we don't know when Christ is going to return to set up his kingdom. But the devil has to have someone ready to rise up into that position when that time comes, because not even Satan knows when the Lord's going to return. So every generation, he has someone in place just in case. And so who you might have as a prospect for the Antichrist might be the Antichrist. We don't know. But don't worry about it. That will take care of itself in due time. In chapter 7, we continue with the prediction of the Antichrist. But before we get to that, I want to make some interesting comments, and we'll review for just a moment. But the message of the second coming of Jesus Christ literally dominates the scriptures. The message of Christ coming to establish his kingdom is abundantly obvious in the scriptures. Just to give you an idea, prophecy occupies approximately 1/5 of all the scripture. Okay, 20% of the scripture is about the prophecy of Jesus Christ. The second coming prophecies occupy approximately 1/3 of that 1/5. There are 660 general prophecies in the Bible. 333 of them are about Jesus Christ, or just over half. Of that 333 that are about Christ, 109 of them were fulfilled in his first coming, and 224 are yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. Okay, I got this from John MacArthur, my good friend. So 109 prophecies deal with his first coming. 224 deal with his second coming. Now, if you were to walk up to the average Christian who was brought up in church and Sunday school and everything, and you ask them about who Jesus is, what would they tell you? He's the Son of God, born in a manger, grew up, crucified, died on the cross, was raised from the dead. You hardly ever hear people say, and he's coming again, and he's going to be the Lion of Judah, and he's coming in judgment, and he'll rule with an iron scepter, and he'll stamp out evil, and he'll set up a new kingdom. Twice as many prophecies proclaim that about Jesus Christ as they do about his own birth. To put it another way, there are 7,959 verses in the New Testament. 330 of them are about the second coming of Christ. In other words, one out of every 25 verses has to do with the second coming of Christ. Every one time his first coming is mentioned, his second coming is mentioned 8 times. So this is important info. Now, as we look at Daniel chapter 7, we found that there are 3 themes in here that I've already mentioned 2 of them in previous sermons. Number 1, we saw the coronation of Jesus Christ as we looked at the throne of the Ancient of Days in verse 9, and in verses 13 and 14, we saw where the Ancient of Days, who is God, presents the kingdom to the Son of Man. That's the coronation of Christ. The second theme that we see in chapter 7 is the character of his kingdom. And last week we spent the whole time on the character of the kingdom of Christ, and that's described in verse 14. It's a kingdom of authority. We saw where all people, nations, and languages will serve him. We saw it's an everlasting kingdom, and it's an indestructible kingdom, and it's a great kingdom. And we went into great detail about that. And so we saw where the coronation of Christ deals with the who. We saw where the character of the kingdom deals with the what. And the third point is the chronology of the kingdom. And that covers the when is this going to happen. And that's what we'll be looking at today. Now, in the first 7 verses of this chapter, we noted that there are 4 great world empires. In verse 4, we have Babylon. In verse 5, we have the Medes and the Persians. In verse 6, we have Greece. And in verse 7, we have the Roman Empire, which lasted, Rome was in power for over 1,500 years. And the the mindset or the context of the Roman Empire continues to this day, and we'll talk about that at the end of the message. But I want to also bring up that last week we saw where Daniel stood on the shores of the Great Sea, it says, which we deducted, he's referring to the Mediterranean Sea, because there were four seas in that time, and the Mediterranean was the greatest, the biggest. And he saw and the seas represented the people of the earth, the nations of the earth. And he saw that the water was churning, and it was very violent, and it was very displeasing to look at. And we made the comparison between the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, which saw the four kingdoms, the same four kingdoms that Daniel sees, but those kingdoms were glorious kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom in this image he saw was the head of the kingdom made of gold, and the Medes and the Persians were the chest and the arms, and that was made of silver. And then the legs was the Grecian empire with Alexander the Great, and that was represented by bronze or brass. And then iron and clay made up the feet of the kingdom, and that represented the Roman kingdom. And we saw where Nebuchadnezzar saw it as a glorious thing, and the statue that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to was 9 feet wide by 90 feet tall, and it was made of pure gold. And you can imagine how that would glisten in the sunlight as it comes up over there in present-day Iraq. And it was built on the plain so everybody in the kingdom could see it. And when the music played, they were supposed to bow down. And that image was no doubt to represent the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he built it. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream, from man's standpoint, from the world's standpoint, the kingdoms of the world are magnificent. In Daniel's dream, the same dream, and by the way, someone has said why we need to mention the deal with dreams in the Bible. It tells us in the scriptures that throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament that God appeared to people in the form of dreams and visions, and angels would appear and tell people this and that. When Jesus was to be born, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and then later to Joseph and said, this is what's going to happen, and that's how God revealed himself to him. But in our day, we don't go by dreams and visions because we have God's word. In fact, Hebrews 1, it says that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God spoke in many ways, but in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So God speaks to us through his Son, through his written word. We have the full revelation of God, everything we need right in his word. And so people say, well, I had this dream and these really weird things happened. What does it mean? You know what my opinion is? It doesn't mean anything. It means you got something in your subconscious that came out at night when you were sleeping. And if you want to argue with me about that, go ahead. That's my opinion, but I probably won't argue with you because I just won't. It's not worth arguing about. People have debated that for a long time. So, but in Daniel's dream, where he saw the same four kingdoms, he didn't see them as magnificent and glorious. From God's perspective, he saw them as murderous, as bloody, as violent, and churning up the sea was how Daniel described it. And the four kingdoms are described as beasts that came up out of the sea. And then he describes what these beasts look like and what they were doing. So from God's perspective, they're not glorious kingdoms. They're beastly kingdoms. They're undesirable. And if you go all the way back through history, all the way back to the very first war we ever had on earth, which was between Cain and Abel, you find out that from that time on, nations of people have been fighting against each other. It's a beastly, violent, churning upheaval of mankind. And that's what Daniel sees from God's perspective. So that's the review. Let's begin now reading in verse 15 of chapter 7. It says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. And so he told me, and he gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Now, for the first time in this chapter, in verse 15, we learn the personal reaction of Daniel to this strange series of dreams and night visions, as it were. And he's alarmed, and he's puzzled by them, and he sees them as predicting certain tremendous events to come, though he doesn't know how soon. But it scares him. It puzzles him, let's say. Now, we learn here of the presence of an interpreting angel to whom Daniel goes to ask about these events. So there's someone standing there, and Daniel goes and says, "What does this mean?" Now, when we get to chapter 9, we find out that this interpreting angel is the angel Gabriel, one of God's archangels. And he's the one who is revealing these things, explaining these things to Daniel. And there are two things that Gabriel highlights in this dream of the four beasts. One is that the four beasts are four kings who will rise to power, and then eventually they disappear. And the second is that the ultimate end is the establishment of the promised kingdom of God. Now, in other words, history does not end in destruction. It goes on to reconstruction. This final kingdom was decreed by God, and he grants it to the Son, and then the Son gives it to the saints. But what Daniel learns from the angel Gabriel is that the earth is not going to just be totally destroyed, because for us that means that we don't have to worry about man destroying God's earth, because it won't end in destruction. The earth will one day be destroyed, as we'll see, but it will be reconstructed by God, and we'll go on to live in an eternal state of affairs in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this passage here unquestionably places Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It predicts that Jesus Christ, it presents Jesus Christ in chapter 7. And linked with him is a group of people called the Saints of the Most High. And this is a new element that the angel adds that was not mentioned in the vision itself. And these saints of the Most High are to receive the kingdom, just like I have already mentioned. And so then you'll notice that they don't take it themselves, but it's the Son of Man, it's Jesus Christ, who gives it to them and who then join him in ruling over the earth. And so with that introduction, interest now centers on the fourth beast with 10 horns that rises out of the sea. And then especially the 11th horn that arises after the first 10. And it doesn't actually call it the 11th horn. King James calls it the little horn that rises up. But if my math is correct, the beast has 10 horns, and then it says another one comes up, so that would make 11. So if I call it the 11th horn, then I'm referring to that little horn, or that horn that comes up, okay? So let's read that, beginning at verse 19. And by the way, when you read this, you just read it through, this all sounds really weird, and it sounds like all discombobulated and disconnected. But when you stop and you take it piece by piece and put it together, it makes perfect sense, which is how God designed his word to work in the first place. By reading it, by understanding it, by using human logic and understanding, it can make sense to us, and it should make sense to us. And as we trust the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into the truth, it will affect our lives the way God wants it to. And that's our purpose for even studying the prophecies, because the underlying question, or the overlying question, the cloud, the elephant in the room: how does this affect my life today? What difference does it make if the Lord's going to come back and this is going to happen and that's going to happen? How should that affect me in 2016? I had to think for a minute. I thought it might be 2116, but it's 2016. That math problem earlier confused me. All right, verse 19. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, till the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Okay, so from this we learn that there will be a time of great and intense religious persecution, a time when war will be made against the saints, and quite successfully, and the beast will prevail against them. And this links very closely with what Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14, as he's talking to his disciples about the end times. And he says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." And I mentioned before that just the mention of Jesus Christ brings up controversy. Some people embrace him, some people love him, some people hate him. Some people are indifferent towards him. And if you've ever heard someone take the name of Christ in vain, it's almost like a personal dart going into your heart, isn't it? Because Jesus died for our sins. He suffered and bled and died on the cross and was buried so that we might have our sins buried with him, that upon putting our faith in him, his righteousness might become our righteousness. He did everything for us. But some people still have hostility in their hearts, and Jesus says, you'll be handed over to, you'll be persecuted and put to death, you'll be hated because of me. Verse 10, "At that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." That's happening, isn't it? Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. "And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Do you think the gospel is being preached to the whole world? It seems like it, doesn't it, with the technology we have? I was reading this week about the Iron Curtain back in the days when, you know, with the Soviet Union and East Germany and all that stuff, and how these missionaries would go into West Germany. And by the way, remember when it was East and West Germany? And now today it's just Germany. And they would go in and they would take their broadcasts and they would broadcast them into East Germany from West Germany so that the people in East Germany could hear the good news of Jesus Christ behind the Iron Curtain. It seems like the kingdom is being preached to the whole world. And I tie these passages together in order that we might see that this is not merely an isolated prediction from an Old Testament prophet, but it's been confirmed to us and reemphasized by the Lord Jesus himself. And so, moving on with the interpretation in the closing section of this chapter, we have the angel's answer to Daniel's inquiry about the fourth beast. And it's a detailed explanation. And so let's look at verse 23. "He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on earth, and it will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it." Now, we've identified the fourth kingdom as the Roman Empire. But as the angel said to Daniel, it would be different from all the other kingdoms. And it's different because it's not a single nation dominating a great section of earth, but it's a collection of nations, right? And this is what marks the fourth kingdom as distinct. And in Revelation chapter 17, we're told that this kingdom is made up of a multitude of nations and tongues and kingdoms. And it's a collection of nations that are dominating the world by the power of certain ideals and principles that are characteristic to that kingdom. Now you say, well, what's that? And is the Roman Empire still ruling the world? They ruled for 1,500 years in one form or another. And remember, we said that the Western mindset is founded in the Roman Empire, correct? For instance, in the course of history, since the time of our Lord Jesus, all of the world's trade languages have been Western, beginning with Latin. That was the language of Rome itself. And then that was superseded by Greek when the Grecians took over control of the world. And then we had the rise of the Spanish Empire, when Spanish was the trade language, and that was replaced by French up to modern times, but now it's English, which is spoken all over the world of commerce and trade and diplomacy. And these universally spoken languages have been always Western, always Roman. Western dress has become the standard all over the world. Western technology has spread everywhere throughout the world. In fact, Western civilization resembles that of the Roman Empire, and that is, if I could sum it up in one word, would be colonization. The Romans went in with a mighty military, and they just took over the whole world, vast portions of the world, and they colonized them, and they made them submit to military. They put the presence there, and people obeyed because of that. And so what they did was they went in to individual cultures and they disseminated them and turned them into Roman. And even the United States, you know, we started with the 13 colonies, right? We were a colonization of Great Britain, and Great Britain went all over the world later, right? You have the United Kingdom, which is Ireland and Scotland and the Falkland Islands and South America. You know, it's funny, or South Africa, I mean, people come over from South Africa and they talk with this funny British accent, and it's like, what? Why'd you get that accent? Well, I'm from South Africa, you know? And it's like, well, what does that mean? Well, we're owned by Great Britain, colonized by Great Britain. And with that came a whole bunch of first world problems, right? When you colonize, then you have the technology and you have all these things, and you kind of took away the nation's identity. Do you think that could fit where it says it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces? It very well could. In fact, it might very well be the interpretation of that. And you know, we learn in verse 24, we learn something further. It says there, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And I looked it up this week because some people are speculating that that's talking about the European Union. You know how many countries are in the European Union now? Do you, huh? Oh, I counted 28. 28 countries, and some of them are really tiny little countries over there. Some people say, well, that's the 10 horns. It could be, because they could combine together. You know something else? The United States doesn't really fit into any of these prophecies. We don't see us anywhere in here. But now, let's go on, because I don't want to spook you. But in verse 24 here, we have the final form of the fourth kingdom. And there are two, I might add that there's two political changes that Scripture has long anticipated that must occur before the return of Jesus Christ in glory. And those are that the Jews must be restored to Palestine. And that happened in 1948. Israel became a nation again. And then this tenfold division of the Roman earth. It's emphasized in several scriptures that this is to occur before the return of Christ. So here in Daniel 7, we see that there are 10 kings who share power together in a confederation of sorts, and then an 11th comes up, and he's rather obscure and unpretentious at first, but then three of the first 10 are overthrown, and finally they all unite in giving their power and authority to this 11th horn, this little horn that's mentioned here. And we can't read this account without seeing that this little horn is an individual. Daniel said that in verse 8 that he had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So then in verse 25 it says, he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. And so now you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that he will oppress his saints and try to change the set times? Well, there's several things here. I've got 4 points that I can draw out of here, and 5, depending on how you count them. But first, he blasphemes and he opposes God. This is the little horn, the 11th horn, the Antichrist. He blasphemes and opposes God. He speaks words against the Most High. And other scriptures suggest that he does not begin his career that way, but after he comes into world power, he begins to blaspheme God. Okay, and that fits with the tribulation prophecy. Secondly, he persecutes the saints and makes war against them. That word persecutes carries with it the idea of oppression. It means literally to wear out or afflict mentally. So in other words, he attempts to alter the entire character of an individual through mental exhaustion and affliction, which leads to a third factor, and this is 3A. Okay, we read that he will try to change the set times and the laws. Now, this is a little bit difficult to know exactly what it means to change the times, because this is about the only reference to this activity that's given to us, but it at least suggests the possibility of a calendar revision, an attempt to change the dating of human events. Now, since this individual is clearly against God and opposes the things of God, it's quite possible, and this is just speculation, but this is one thing that, one way this could happen, is that he'll try to do is to eliminate the designation of human events by the present use of AD. AD means Anno Domini. Anno Domini. You know what that means in Latin? That's Latin for in the year of our Lord. And if you ever got a wedding invitation or something like that, it says on May such, you know, such and such in the year of our Lord. That's how we use that. And so that dates events from the time of Christ. And this is apparently an attempt to change history and to date it from some other event, thus eliminating the days of Christ as the hinge of history. Okay? 3B, or the third thing here, we read that he attempts to change the law. Okay, this is not laws, plural, but it's in the Hebrew, it's a singular word. It's the law. And that implies either the constitutions by which nations are governed, you might try to change them, or much more likely, it's an attempt to disregard natural law. In other words, to usurp moral law, to ignore the fundamental law of life and death and morality and the laws of society. And if you look at that in that context, it's like, wow, where are we today? You know, we can go back to the law of life and death. Back in 1973, it was considered constitutional to take the life of your unborn baby. And millions of babies have been aborted since then. And since then, it's progressed to other things. Now it's perfectly constitutional to take the life of your elderly parents. If you don't think they want to live any longer, or they tell you they don't want to live any longer, then it's okay for you to give them a pill or to do whatever you need to do. But it's legal in many states, and people travel to those states to make that happen. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? And I say, well, I understand the whole quality of living and all that kind of stuff, but what I don't understand is where we can say, I'm going to be God in this instance, and I'm going to decide that it's time for you to die, because that's what you're saying. And I always tell people when they are living out their last days and they wonder what their purpose on earth is, I say, well, maybe that's not for you to know, but God knows, and God has a plan, and he numbered your days. He knows from before day one. He tells Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you, and I had a plan for you. He tells David says, when before I was formed, my unformed substance, Job says, you knew me. David says, before I was born, you knew everything about me, every day that I would live. And so we are not in a place to be God, but yet our society has made that okay. It's okay to take life in whatever form is not the form that you want it in, basically. Did you know that the mayor of Chicago, Rahm Emanuel, his brother is a medical doctor, and he said that every parent, and it's documented, manuscripted, that every parent should have the right to choose if they want to keep their baby or not, and they should have up to 28 days after the baby's born to make that decision. And can you imagine that being okay? But yet, those are the laws of our society, the morality of our society. The Antichrist will come, and it says here that he will change. He'll try to change the set times and the laws, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. And that's the fourth point. And elsewhere in Daniel, we see what is meant by a time. And in chapter 4, we see that a time refers to a year. And Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted with insanity for 7 times, and that meant 7 years. And so if we take a time, times, and half a time and add them together, we have 3.5 years. And that is in exact agreement with predictions elsewhere in Scripture, which limit the time of the Antichrist to 1,260 days in one case and 42 months in another, each of which is exactly the same period as 3.5 years. Now, what is good about that is that his time of ruling is limited to 3.5 years. He can only do damage for that amount of time, and then God ends it. Now, in verses 26 and 27, it says, "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." So Daniel is told precisely that the court shall sit in judgment, and the heavenly council will pass sentence upon this blasphemous, God-defying man. And it's encouraging to see that evil is limited, that he can only go so far. And the Apostle Paul gives us further detail on this in 2 Thessalonians, where he's speaking of the man of lawlessness, the man of perdition, the Antichrist. And he writes in verses 7 through 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works, and he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve that lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, and they perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. And so we learn that the beast's dominion will be taken away, and eventually it will be given to the saints of the Most High. And then Daniel, verse 28, it says there, and I'm going to read it in the King James because it's so poetic. Daniel says, "Hitherto is the end of the matter." Anytime you hear "hitherto," pay attention. "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter to myself." Now, you know what? We talked about this in Sunday school, but it says here that in verse 1, if you go back in chapter 7, Daniel says that he wrote down the substance of his dream, and then he tells us, he writes it all down, and then he says, "I kept it to myself." But did he keep it to himself? Because here we are 26 centuries later or so, and we're reading the dream, and we're understanding it, and we're seeing how it fits in to the times, the end times. And we see that the word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will remain forever." So, now, in conclusion, with one voice, Scripture points to the collapse of civilization as we know it before the return of Jesus Christ. The evil of man will be permitted to have such complete manifestation that it results in the rise of a single individual to whom all authority in the world is committed. And as we look at our own day, we're tempted to ask, where are we in this scene? And how close are we to these events? And as I've already suggested, we can only be relative in our estimation of that, but even so, it's not difficult to believe that these events are only around the corner. And my question is, then, what should we as Christians do in view of all this? Or better, perhaps, the question should be, what should we Christians be in view of all this? And you might remember that this is the very question Peter asked after he describes the culmination of human events. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You know, I had a guy ask me one time, he said, so, he says, now, we're going to be on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, right? That's 1,000 years. I said, yeah. I said, so if the Lord returned today, you plan on 1,007 years on this earth. He says, oh, good. He goes, because I'm thinking about remodeling my house, and I'd like to live in that throughout the millennial reign. And I'm like, well, I don't know if it'll make it, because the Bible says when Jesus comes back, there's going to be great earthquakes and everything else, and unless he's really got some good construction. But that's not the point. The question is, what kind of people ought we to be, Peter asks in 2 Peter 3:11. And then he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So the scripture tells us that we are not children of darkness, that these things will not come upon us unexpectedly. So we shouldn't act like others with regard to them. We know where we are heading. We see beyond the darkness to the glory of the light that will dawn. We don't need to be depressed or discouraged or downcast or pessimistic, but we need to be realistic. We need to be obedient to the scriptures. And by obedient, I mean fully immersed in obedience. Physically, mentally, emotionally, every part of us. Let's be obedient to the scriptures. And then the question is, well, how does all this fit in with prophecy? Well, you know, last week we looked at, anybody remember how it fits in and how we ought to live and how we ought to expect it? Well, it fits in because God has said that when we turn to him, he'll keep his word, just like he's going to keep his word in these prophecies, and just like he's kept his word in those first 109 prophecies about the coming of Christ. When God says he will save us, in Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That means God will be close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. When God says that he loves us, it means that he loves us. It's not just a pretty song we sing. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. That's the very character of his being. Because of that love, he extends his grace to us through Jesus Christ. And when God says that he's giving the kingdom of righteousness to his son to rule, it means that he's giving the kingdom of righteousness to his son to rule, and that we'll rule with him. And when God says that Jesus is coming again to receive his own, John 14, it means that he's coming to receive us unto himself. Prophecy is a faith builder. We have so much in store for us that we need to be faithful, and we need to be obedient, and we need to give God the brokenness of our lives and then let him heal. And so, with that, I don't have an assignment for you this week. Make your own assignment. Like my 8th grade teacher told me when I got in trouble, state your sentence. I'm like, I'm not going to state my sentence. You state my sentence for me. But how do you apply this? How does this strengthen you in the faith? Dear Lord, I thank you that we have so much here that some of it maybe is even difficult to comprehend, but Lord, I thank you also that you sent your interpreting angel to Daniel so he could go and say, what does this mean and what does that mean? And he would explain it so clearly. And Lord, I thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to interpret to us what your word means as we apply it to our lives and as we seek your will and your way. And Lord, I pray that as we study these things, that you will make known to us the areas of our lives that we need to bring into compliance with your word, because our hearts are soft and pliable and eager to please, you. And Lord, I pray that as the Holy Spirit confronts and convicts us, that we will respond in a way that's pleasing to you. And so I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll have you stand. And keeping with our theme, "Whom Shall I Fear?" is our song.